It's about time. That's actually the title of today's message. The topic of our conversation this morning as we continue our series from Romans 12 through 16 that we're calling Transformed. Today we are in Romans 13. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please go ahead and turn there at this point. As the title indicates, we're going to talk about time. Not just seconds and minutes and hours, but time as in timeliness and opportunities, making the most of the time that we have while we have it. We'll begin by reading our passage together, starting there in verse 8 of chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. At first glance, it seems like there are two distinctly different topics here. One about love in the first half of the passage. The second about living morally in the second half. But it's the part in the middle about time that ties those two things together. So we're going to start in the middle and then work backwards and then work forward to fully, hopefully, understand this passage. In verse 11, Paul writes, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." The NIV says it this way, "And do this understanding the present time." In other words, you need to understand the time that you have and live accordingly. Now let me share one more angle of verse 11 and 12 provided by the New Living Translation. That version says, "This is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here." It's about time. Researchers tell us that time is the new currency in our world today. Accordingly, we try to save it, manage it, invest it, keep up with it. Time is of the essence, as they say. They also say, whoever they is, that time is money. People will spend money to save time, whereas in earlier generations, we used to spend time to save money. In a world where most of us feel stressed out, we value our free time more than a few extra dollars in our pocket. Now, one thing is certain, and a whole lot of people don't seem to get this, but no matter who you are, no matter how busy you are, no matter how important you think that you are, time is the level playing field. We all have the same amount of time each week, 7 days, 168 hours, 1,440 minutes, 86,400 seconds. That's a week. Now, how you choose to use that time might make you think you don't have as much as the next person, but any way you slice it, we are all still working with the same amount of time. But from a different perspective, from the big picture, we don't all have the same amount of time because we never know when our time is going to run out. They don't stamp an expiration date on you when you're born like you're a carton of milk. They don't even put a label on you that says best if used by a certain date. That's not the way it works. You have to just figure all that out as it comes and try to live as a steward with the time that you have while you have it. Now, there's a lot of supposed time-saving devices and strategies, but the reality is you can't save time and store it away. There's no such thing as rollover minutes in life. I saw recently that A.J. Croce was touring, doing concerts, playing some of his dad's old music from 50 years ago. Now, some of you will remember his dad, Jim Croce. If you're old enough, my older sister, I remember, used to have all of his 8-tracks, and I hung around her, and I got to listen to songs like Bad, Bad Leroy Brown, and Don't Mess Around with Jim, and Operator, and all those songs. If you remember all those, well, you probably need to have a colonoscopy soon, but that's another story. But if you remember his story, you also know that he was tragically killed. 1973, along with this band, plane crash, took off on a foggy night after a concert in Louisiana, barely clipped a tree, crashed, plane immediately burst into flames, 30 years old, Jim Croce was dead. One son, one small child, 2-year-old AJ, now doing his music all these years later. One of the songs Croce had written while he was touring away from his family, missing his little boy, was about never having enough time with the people you love. It's a sentimental ballad. You probably know it. It's called Time in a Bottle. The song was recorded, put on an album. Most people didn't pay much attention to it. But after he died, well, it sent us sort of, because of the message, sort of resonated with people, and radio stations started playing it nonstop. In fact, it reached number one on the charts just 4 months later, after Jim Croce had died. Here's some of the lyrics. If I could save time in a bottle, the first thing that I'd like to do is to save every day till eternity passes away just to spend them with you. If I could make days last forever, if words could make wishes come true, I'd save every day like a treasure, and then again, I would spend them with you. But there never seems to be enough time to do the things you want to do once you find them. I've looked around enough to know that you're the one I want to go through time with. But he didn't get that chance. Because the reality is, you can't bottle time. Last night we got together with our daughters, 4 of them, and their families, including 10 of our grandchildren, for a Mother's Day dinner out, wild, crazy night with Nana. And of course, I had this thought in mind the whole time. There's that sense as parents of wanting to hold on to time as we see our children grow up, and now even to see our grandchildren grow up. And we all ask, where did all the time go? I don't think I would want to go back, but I sure wish I had some of that time back. Or at least I wish that I would have held on to some of those fleeting moments that at the time I took for granted. And on this Mother's Day, that's a good reminder to all of us to cherish the moments we have while we have them. But that begs the question for us, how much time do we have left? How much time do you have left? Of course, none of us know for sure. Only the Lord knows. But it's a good question to ask. I don't know if you've had the chance to watch an interview of Ben Sasse on 60 Minutes. It was a few weeks ago. I'm sure you can find it online and watch it. I would certainly recommend it. Not right now, but maybe later on. I think it was probably one of the most meaningful interviews 60 Minutes has ever done in the 50, 60 years they've been on the air. If you don't know, Sasse is a U.S. senator, former U.S. senator from Nebraska, who never really, for me, never really seemed to fit in politics. He's a brilliant man. He was educated at Harvard and Oxford, but he's also a humble, godly man with a clear moral center. He's always communicated honestly and straightforwardly with common sense. Like I said, he really never seemed to fit into politics. Anyway, he left the Senate in 2023 to become the president of the University of Florida. But this past December, just a couple of days before Christmas, he announced that he had metastatic stage 4 pancreatic cancer and likely didn't have long to live, 53 years old. Now, I saw his original announcement on social media, and it was such a powerful statement of faith, as was his interview on 60 Minutes. In that post, first, he wrote, "Advanced pancreatic is nasty stuff. It's a death sentence. But I already had a death sentence before last week. We all do." He realized that the timetable wasn't exactly what he was expecting, but he did understand in the big picture, death is on everyone's agenda, whether we want to admit that or face it or not. He went on to say, "I'm blessed with amazing siblings and a half dozen buddies that are genuinely brothers. As one of them put it, sure you're on the clock, but we're all on the clock, as only a buddy could tell you." He also said in that 60 Minutes interview, "I'm living on borrowed days, days I receive as a gift rather than a possession." That's a good perspective, one that I'm sure he gets on a different level than most of us. Terminal cancer will do that. Life is so uncertain. But then again, it is completely certain. None of us knows how long we have to live, but we do know that there is a period at the end of this sentence, for sure, at least in the physical sense, on this earth. Martin Luther said we should live with the day of our death constantly before our eyes. He said it keeps us from the ultimate folly, thinking we will live forever and therefore giving us excuses to put off doing what we know we ought to do. That's why Psalm 90:12 tells us, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." It's wise to count our days because that's how we make our days count. And that's the focus of what Paul is talking about there in the middle of our passage. "This is all the more urgent," he says, "for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here." So with that sense of urgency, let's look at our text. And I want us to begin with sort of an overview of these middle two verses, verses 11 and 12, and see what Paul has to tell us about time. Four simple reminders from the four short phrases in these two verses. First, time should be understood. Should be understood. Now, some of you will remember, since we're talking about old songs, an old song by Chicago from way back in the day. "Does anybody really know what time it is?" the song asked. Then it asked, "Does anybody really care?" I think we all know, with all of our devices and smartwatches and all that, what time it is. I'm not sure still if we care, but I would like to rephrase that question slightly differently. The question would be, does anybody really know what time is? What is it? This increment of life. Time is life. In verse 11, Paul writes, "Besides this, you know the time." You know it. That word "know" means to understand. That's how the NIV renders it. We should understand how time works intuitively. It's the money, as we said earlier. It's the currency of our lives. We know that from just counting down to birthdays or to vacations or to Christmas. Like the little Advent calendars, you get that day's chocolate and you can never eat that chocolate again. It's gone. But so many people in life don't seem to put that together. They ignore the realities of how the clock is always ticking, that the sand in that hourglass of life is slowly but surely moving from the top to the bottom. And you never get that time back. We must understand that reality and then live based on that reality. A friend from our church came by my office on Friday afternoon as I was working on this message, and he was very upset. He had just got a phone call that one of his close friends had been killed in a car wreck just a little earlier that afternoon. And 31 years old, a little girl, a child, he just came in bawling. And it wasn't just the tragic circumstances of his death that upset him so much. It was the fact that he had shared Christ with his friend and he had never responded. And he knew that his friend faced an eternity without Christ and was forever separated from God. And it's moments like that that remind us that life is short and we had better deal with our eternity on this side of it while we still have a chance. Jim Croce was wrestling with that idea when he wrote that song. But then, just like that, his time ran out. Ben Sasse has figured that out, though he's got a little bit more time to work through. But unless the Lord chooses to miraculously heal him physically, his days certainly are numbered. But as his buddy told him, we're all on the clock. Eternity is staring all of us in the face. Now, just to clarify, when Paul writes here about the time or the hour, he's not just talking about life and death. But the reality that this present age of darkness, as we know it, is ultimately passing away, that Jesus is coming back soon, and the clock is ticking. And that leads us to the next truth, that is, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. The second half of verse 11, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. That's part of understanding time. Paul is saying you sleep at night, you don't sleep during the day. We understand the basics of that. It's not natural to flip those things around. Day is for waking and working. Night is for sleeping and dreaming. And that was certainly the case when Paul wrote that in a world where they didn't have electric lights. But science, by the way, confirms that we all have a circadian rhythm that of light and darkness that helps us sleep and rest, and it's healthy for our bodies, and you get that out of whack, your health and your sleep and everything is messed up. But the point of this analogy is it's time to get up and go to work, to get busy with the things that are important, the things to which we have been called. No more putting it off, no more wasting time focusing on the minors instead of the majors. Wake up. Paul used a similar analogy in Ephesians when he said, wake up, you sleeper. It suggests the urgency of the moment. It's so easy to get lulled into a false sense that everything will always remain the way it is, and we'll be able to get to all that later. Ben Sasse in that 60 Minutes interview said that the lie we tell ourselves, and he said that he told himself this until he heard that diagnosis, it was that we always believe there's plenty of time left. But really, we don't know. Here, Paul was likely referencing the anticipation they had of Christ's return, which they did expect in their generation. It could be any day, he was saying. The hour has come. And you go, well, it didn't happen. Well, if it was close then, you better believe 2,000 years later it's close. The third truth gets even more to the point, and that is salvation is near. In fact, it is nearer than ever. The last part of verse 11 says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, this can be a little confusing for us because I think sometimes we have a limited understanding of that whole word, that concept of salvation, of being saved. We tend to use it mostly in the past tense. We speak of when we got saved or when we found our salvation through Christ from our sins. But Paul and the other New Testament writers often use that term as more of an umbrella word of the past, present and the future tense. So we were saved when we believed, we trusted Christ, and we were saved from our sins, but we are being saved. That's the present tense process of our sanctification, and we will be saved. That's the future eschatological point that looks forward to the completion of our salvation, either when Christ comes back or when we breathe our last breath here on earth. And Paul's point here is salvation is nearer than ever. We are quite obviously getting closer to the end every day, whether that be our death or Jesus' return. When Billy Graham used to preach on the second coming, he would often tell the story of a grandfather clock whose chimes rang every hour, once for 1 o'clock, two for 2 o'clock, and so on. And one night the clock malfunctioned, causing the chimes to ring 13 times. The little boy heard it and raced through the house yelling, "Get up, everyone, get up. It's later than it's ever been." It's kind of what Paul is saying here. Get up. It's later than it's ever been. We're closer to the coming of Christ than ever before, and our mission is at hand. There are lost people who need to be saved, who need to know the hope of the gospel. We must wake up and point them to the salvation that comes only through our Lord Jesus. The last truth. The night is gone, Paul says. The day is at hand. Now, they didn't have alarm clocks in that day when Paul was writing this. They just got up when the sun came up, largely because they went to sleep when the sun went down. But Paul is saying, effectively, your alarm clock is ringing or beeping or whatever it does. It's time to get up. The day is at hand. And that's the point of this passage. It's the point of our message. It's about time. It's time to do what you're here to do while we're here to do it. Another place where Paul talks about time is over in Ephesians chapter 5, where he reminds us there, uses the terminology, at least some of the versions say, to redeem our time. Now that word redeem, redemption, is often couched just in religious terms, and it was certainly that. But it's a transactional word. It means either to purchase or to exchange. And what that idea is what are you trading your time in for? What are you trading your life in for? You're getting something in return. It's transactional. That's what redemption is. I like how the NIV translates that verse. Make the most of every opportunity. Oh, trade them in. If we're going to live a truly transformed life for Christ, then we'll have to make the most of our opportunities and redeem the time that the Lord gives us. The day is at hand, and we don't want to miss what he has in store for us. So that's the middle section of this passage about knowing the time. Now let's look at the first part, and then later we'll look at the last section too, so see the practical application Paul gives us for living transformed lives with the time that we have left. Two quick instructions for how we redeem our time while the day is at hand. Number one is walk in love. That's what this whole first section is about from verses 8 through 10. And it's important to remember that though we're dividing these passages up for our sermons each week, they were really one big continuation of thought. It's a single epistle. Paul didn't have books, chapters and verse divisions. So we understand that this is part of a larger context. Now, last week, in the first part of chapter 13, we looked at our relationship as Christians to the civil authorities, and that we are supposed to, we're called to submit to authority. And even at the end, he said we are to pay our taxes. What we owe in taxes. Verse 7 specifically says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And that segues into verse 8 where he says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, I will say this whole section is really about what we owe. That word is used about 6 times. What we owe. What does it mean to owe someone something? Well, it means to be indebted to them. You have a legal or a moral obligation to pay or to repay or to give someone something, usually due to a debt or a favor or even a service. Many of you know all about owing. Some of you are up to your eyeballs in debt. And you get up every morning going to work. You're singing like the seven dwarves. I owe, I owe. It's off to work I go, right? And so really with that, let's talk for a minute about the Christian and debt. Three things I want to share about this verse. First, now, very basically, we should pay our financial debts. The NIV for verse 8 begins, "Let no debt remain outstanding." And some, therefore, have interpreted entirely in financial terms. And certainly, as it's tied back to verse 7 about literally paying taxes and revenues, there's some part of that which is true. And at the very least, as Christians, we should be people of integrity who pay people what we owe them in a responsible and in a timely manner. And I hope you represent Christ in that way by paying your debts. I hope you do that. However, secondly, we are not prohibited from borrowing. And the reason I want to make this point is that many people have used this verse as sort of a proof text to say that you should never borrow money or take out a loan ever. I have been guilty of teaching that as a proof text in years past. The King James translation of verse 8 begins, "Owe no man anything." And some have stopped right there and turned this into black and white law about our finances. Now, let me just say, based on the principles I think of all of Scripture, that I think debt is dangerous and debilitating and puts you in bondage, just like the proverb says, the borrower is slave to the lender. And we know all those things. I think we should avoid debt as much as possible, just because it's the wise and prudent way of thinking. If you can afford it, you should. If you can't afford it, you shouldn't buy it. If you can't discipline yourself to save for it, you probably don't need it. I was Dave Ramsey before Dave Ramsey was Dave Ramsey. We haven't had a car payment since 1985. I don't drive the nicest cars, but I also don't have a note to carry around for it with me. And anyway, we have lived that, and we believe those principles of financial freedom. I think God has honored it. And I think the best way in that is that we have, it frees us up to be givers above and beyond because we don't have the overhead of bondage. There's a liberty in that. That's the joy of it. And so I believe in all that. But having said all that, back to my original point, there's no way you can read this verse in its context and come back to say that the Bible prohibits borrowing money. And a lot of people teach that. It's a good principle, but it's not book, chapter, and verse law that we have to obey. That's clearly not the purpose of the teaching of this verse. So what is it? Which is the third point. We have a larger debt to love others. It's not hard to see that that's the point that Paul is making. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. If you want law from this verse, if you want rules, that's the law. Not that we don't ever owe anybody anything, but that we follow the law of Christ and love our neighbor as ourselves. And Paul's point about the law is that love is the ultimate fulfillment of the law. But he also says here that love is the summary of the law. He uses four specific commandments. They seem out of the blue from the Ten Commandments as his example. The prohibitions against adultery, murder, against stealing and coveting. They're all violations of love, he says. Each violation is different, but each involves not loving our neighbor as ourselves. And just for good measure, he adds, and any other commandment. In other words, not loving your neighbor is the essence of any commandment violation. And positively, Paul is elevating love's loving one's neighbor as the most foundational summary of what true Christian obedience, of what a transformed life really looks like. So what's the point? It is that as followers of Jesus, love is our ultimate obligation. That's the debt we owe. It's the ultimate fulfilling of the law and the sign of Christian obedience, just as Jesus taught. It's what we owe others. And yes, that's what we're saying. We owe it to them, to our families, to our church, to the world. And Jesus would even say in the Sermon on the Mount, to our enemies, to love them. 1 John tells us that we love because he first loved us. That's our motivation. We are recipients of love from God, and therefore we are to be dispensers of that same love. We have received, and therefore we are obligated. We are indebted to share that love with others. And the bigger point is the clock is ticking and our time is short. We need to wake up and start loving others as Jesus loved us. Now, whatever regrets you might have at the end of your life, don't let it be that you didn't love well. There may be some things you're not very good at that you wanted to be, or you don't have the skills, or you're not smart enough. Love is a choice. That's something you can do. I don't know how many more opportunities the Lord is going to give me or give you, but I want to be a good steward of those opportunities and walk in love to those around me and to love them as Christ has loved me. That's my debt. That's my obligation. The second instruction he gives is in that last section, and it is to walk in the light. We walk in love. We walk in the light. Paul contrasts the daytime and the nighttime, the darkness and the light. It's a common theme throughout Scripture. We see from the Old Testament to the New. Jesus even called himself the light of the world. He said that you are the light of the world and that we should let our light so shine before men that they'll see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And there's always this contrast between the world and its moral darkness and the Christ follower who lives in the light. Even the Apostle John would continue that analogy in his first epistle. He wrote in 1 John 1:5, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." And this is part of that same idea that Paul says here, that our lives should not represent the darkness of this world, but the light of Jesus. We walk in the light. Look there again in verse 12 and then in verse 13. Paul says, "The night is far gone," representing darkness, "the day is at hand. So then," that's one of those therefore moments, "so then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime." Again, this is a contrast between the works of darkness, the armor of light, a reference to the new life that Christ gives us. And he says there's a proper way that we are to live if we are living that redeemed life, if we're living that life that is a living sacrifice, if we're living that transformed life. And he uses a clothing analogy, really, to cast off the old, take off the old clothes, put on the new. It's like taking off your pajamas in the morning and putting on fresh clothes to go off to work. And our text specifically uses six particular works of darkness that the believer should cast off. So some of those, I hope, are pretty obvious, but since Paul specifically names them, we'll walk through them a little bit at a time. The first is what Paul refers to as orgies. Right there on the page and everything. Probably not something you thought you would be talking about on a Sunday morning in church. What did y'all talk about in church yesterday? Oh, orgies. I mean, not something regular, but I think it should be pretty self-explanatory. But just in case, if you're not sure what that means, don't Google it, okay? Just a suggestion. Ask Josh. He will tell you all about it might help to know that originally this word was used for public parties giving in honor of someone who had won a great victory. That's all. And later the word evolved. It came to refer to all-night parties that included drunkenness, even sorcery, and all sorts of sexual immorality. The New Living Translation translates it as wild parties, the NIV as carousing, and those kind of things are clearly out of bounds for Christians, in case you didn't know that. The second work of darkness is drunkenness. This is a sin that even the pagans looked down on that day because it showed a lack of self-control. Now, I would say alcohol is a dangerous trap. We know that throughout Scripture. But I don't believe you can make a hard and fast rule from Scripture about whether you can have a drink. But I will say with great confidence that the Bible forbids drunkenness. Thirdly, Paul mentions sexual immorality. Actually, the Greek word there means beds, which is why the King James Version translates it as chambering, which I think is kind of funny, but it refers to the immoral activity that takes place, well, in a bedroom. Paul wrote elsewhere in a couple of different places in the New Testament that we are to flee from and avoid any hint of sexual immorality. And so you have to be careful to just avoid it. By the way, this would clearly, I think, in our day, the word itself comes from the word porneo. It means porn. That's one of the key things you need to stay away from. But I think the key here is be careful that you don't try to get as close to it as you can without stepping over the line, because you're just begging for trouble when you do that. Just don't go there. The fourth deed of darkness is called sensuality. The Greek word Paul used there refers to open, shameless sin, suggests almost a lack of conscience. The term especially applies to those people who parade their immorality around, who in the name of freedom and tolerance brag about their perversion, who have lost the ability to blush. Paul calls it what it is, a deed of darkness. Next, he mentions quarreling. Now, on the surface, this one doesn't seem to fit the list, except that it ruins the unity and the fellowship of the body when you have someone who is always contentious and always looking to argue. Now, it's funny, I've been in church settings where people were so legalistic about all those aforementioned sins of immorality, while at the same time they couldn't wait to their monthly church business meeting so they could stir up some trouble. And they never did the math on that. They didn't see those on the same level, but Paul did. He puts it in the same category as orgies and drunkenness. The final work of darkness is jealousy, which is another word for envy, anger at the success of others. It springs forth from comparison. It's really a sin of the heart, so sometimes it may not be so obvious. But again, Paul puts it in a list with some salacious and scandalous sins and says it has no place in a transformed Christian life. Those kind of sins belong in the darkness that we left behind when we came to faith in Christ. So why Paul picked out this list of six sins, we don't know. Maybe they were noted to be a problem in the church in Rome. Maybe they were just representative of different areas of sin. Either way, Paul said, cast them off. You can't live the transformed life and still choose to walk in these areas of sin. So the question is, how do we get there from here? How do we do this? And he answers that question in verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And his point is, we can't do this on our own. It's like that list of 30 admonitions from our 15-point sermon 2 weeks ago. You read through all those and your first thought is, I can't do all that. And that's a good thing, because you can't by yourself. It requires the Lord working in and through your life. It requires admitting that you need his help. And most importantly, it requires that you surrender yourself to him. No provision for the flesh, it says. No excuses. No compromise. Which takes us back to the beginning of this whole section in Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul urges us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. That speaks of submission and total surrender. And it's the key to us living this out. Now notice that Paul continues the same terminology of clothing here, of putting something on, taking something off first. He used the same phrasing in Ephesians 4 when he talks about being made new in the attitude of your minds. Same concept of Romans 12 too, that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we do that by putting on, like clothing, the Lord Jesus. We wear Jesus. His righteousness, his character, his mindset. That's how we live a moral life, not just by going through the list of do's and don'ts, the rights and wrongs, the oughts and shoulds, and trying really, really hard. No, it's about putting on Jesus on your life. But here's the deal. Jesus must be in your life before he can be on your life. He must live in your heart as Lord and Savior before you can walk in the light. It's not enough to know about Jesus. You must know him in your heart and trust him as your Lord and Savior. Have you done that? Do you know him? If not, well, all I can say, it's about time. That there's never been a better time for you to surrender your life to Jesus than today. It's later than it's ever been, but it's the perfect time for you to place your faith in him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word and its truth. I pray that you would use it even now to renew our minds and transform our lives. God, I pray that you would make us mindful of the limits of the time that we have here on this earth so that we would make the most of it, that we would redeem it and trade it in for that which matters. Help us to love as you have loved us. Help us to walk in a manner that is proper for people who are followers of Jesus and live morally and rightly and righteously. Most of all, God, I pray you would make us completely dependent upon you, that we would surrender ourselves and lay our lives down as living sacrifices before you. You tell us, Lord, that's how we know what the will of the Lord is. So even now, God, we come to say we want to do your will. Do your will in our lives this time, this morning. And we pray that in Jesus' name.